Now, we are going to look today at the process of evangelism in the tribulation. Last week, I had developed a roll of film that my father and mother and my wife and I shot while we were in the North Georgia mountains the week before. And, you know, sometimes you get your camera out and there's some film already in it. And one of those rolls had some film already in it. And so I finished out the roll up in the mountains. In the meantime, I found out after getting the roll back that part of what was on that roll was some stuff from our last trip to Israel. And it jogged my memory about one of the photographs that I took there that I felt was so powerful. As you come into Jerusalem from the east, there is, you see the whole of the city wall there. You can see where the eastern gate used to be, and you can see what is now the Dome of the Rock, the mosque that was built over where they believed that the temple was at the time. And then if you go around the back side of that wall, you get to what is known today as the Western Wall. The Western Wall is the closest piece of construction to the actual Temple Mount that is left today of the temple. It's part of the outer wall of the temple. It's called the Western Wall. Many of you know it today as the Wailing Wall. And when you go to the Wailing Wall, what you see there are two different courts. There's a court for women, a court for men, and when you go in there, the men have to wear their yarmulkes or some kind of head covering, and they go up to the wall, and people are there constantly, all day, every day, praying. There are people that are there, and you'll see them praying in a variety of different ways. Some of them will pray like this because they are constantly, it's not to look weird, it's actually part of the ritual that they do where they're constantly trying to show that they are bowing their head in honor to God and to put themselves under submission to God. Well, the last time we were there, I got this picture. Brandon, go ahead and put that up on the screen. I hope you can see it well enough. Maybe you want to dim these back lights a little bit to help a little bit. But there are a bunch of Hasidic Jews who are surrounding this young man, and they're all dressed in black. And here's this young man. When you're in Israel, when you turn 16, you're drafted into the army. Man or woman, drafted in. If you're in civilian clothes, you have the responsibility of traveling with your weapon on you. And so here's a young man with a yarmulke on his head, and he is up there at the wall, and he is praying for three things. The first thing he is praying for is for God to send Messiah. First time I went to Israel, I talked to one of the Jews that was there, and I said, what exactly do you pray for here? And he said three things. For God to send Messiah, for God to restore the temple to the Jews, and for peace in Jerusalem. And as I saw this opportunity for a photograph, here's this young man with an M16 on his back, and he's standing there and he's praying for God to send Messiah, the Prince of Peace, for God to restore the temple, and for God to restore peace to Jerusalem. I don't know about you, but that speaks volumes to me about the plight of Jerusalem throughout the centuries. Of all the cities in the world, it is the one that has been most fought over. It is the one that people have wanted most to possess. And yet, the name of the city itself means City of Peace. What an amazing statement to be able to see this. Well, I'm here to declare to you today that I believe that the Scripture teaches that Jerusalem will not see peace until the day that one man, the man of sin, the man of perdition, the son of perdition, will come forward, that which is called the beast in the book of Revelation, the one that we have given the term Antichrist to, and he will sign a covenant, and for 3.5 years, Jerusalem will have peace. He will have established the opportunity for the temple to be rebuilt. And he will bring peace to Jerusalem. And then 3.5 years into it, he will sit in the holy place and declare himself Messiah. And that's when the Jews will rebel and peace again will be taken away until Jesus comes back and through the covenant that was given to David will restore the throne of David to Jerusalem. In between that time, there are going to be a number of things that are going to happen. And part of that is that God is going to bring an unnumbered multitude to himself. And when he does, he is going to establish for Jesus those who believe not only in the Old Testament, but those who believe because of the New Testament and the age of grace or the time of the church, and those who will again turn themselves to Jesus Christ during the tribulation. I believe that the greatest revival the world has ever seen is yet to come. And it will happen as a result of this city and what Antichrist does and God allows in Jerusalem. We're going to talk today about the evangelists in the tribulation. The tribulation is a period of time that I term the day of the Lord because the Bible terms it the day of the Lord. It isn't a single day, it's a period of time, kind of like when we give a term to particular events that are going on that are several days long. We will call Oktoberfest Oktoberfest because it's several days long, and the day of the Lord is one of those kinds of events. It happens over a period of 7 years. So you can go to the next slide there, son. And the day of the Lord is a period of time that I call the tribulation, period of time from which Jesus raptures the church out and then eventually returns to take over and to set up his throne. Now, I believe that throughout the course of the tribulation, there are going to be numerous times in which people will have the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ. The gospel does not stop its presentation during the tribulation. In fact, the gospel becomes even more profound and even more powerful and even more listened to during the time of the tribulation. There will be two ways in which you will be able to indicate your allegiance. One will be you'll take a mark called the mark of the beast, and we'll talk about that later. And that mark is going to be put on the back of the right hand or on the forehead of all of those who want to follow Antichrist. The other way in which you can mark your allegiance is by accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And according to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, at that point you become sealed until the day of redemption or until the day of salvation by the Holy Spirit. Now, how do people hear about the gospel in a time when everything, including the Holy Spirit, has been taken away and there is no opportunity for the gospel to be presented? Well, I believe it's through a number of different agents. It begins in Revelation chapter 11. Last week we looked at Revelation chapter 6. And one of the things that we saw there was that in Revelation chapter 6, there were four events that basically happened in succession and two other events that followed right after that. And those four events kind of started at the beginning of the tribulation and went through the middle of the tribulation. The rest of the events carried themselves through the last half of the tribulation. From from Revelation chapter 7 on, progressive chronology stops in the book of Revelation. We will see a number of places in which there are chronologies that are happening, some in the past, some in the future, and some in the present. And the book does not distinguish between those. And so you have to distinguish them by putting them together into places where they fit with other chronological events that are predicted. One of those is the bringing of the two witnesses, Revelation chapter 11. When I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angels stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure, for it was given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Let me just make a point here. A number of people have asked me, how do you know when predictive prophecy should be taken literally and when it should be taken metaphorically or allegorically. One of the rules that I use is when the clear sense of Scripture makes the best sense, then it's the only sense. When the Bible makes very clear-cut, specific predictions, then it's the way in which we understand prophecy to happen. In Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, the book of Daniel predicts the coming of four kingdoms. It starts with the Babylonian kingdom, which the people could already identify because they were in the Babylonian kingdom. After that, it gave a very clear prediction about the Medo-Persian kingdom, a two-headed kingdom that later became one head under the Persians, and that kingdom was to come later and overcome the Babylonian kingdom. After that, there was supposed to be a swift coming kingdom that would come through in the space of 12 years. The man Alexander the Great established the Greek kingdom. And then after that, a strong kingdom that would rule with a rod of iron, and it was typified as being that of iron, and that was known as the Romans. Very specific prophecy. And when we look back in history, the prophecy is so specific that people look at the book of Daniel and they say, Daniel must have been written 400 years after it was written because nobody could have predicted so accurately what was going to happen. So people say that Daniel, who lived in 605 BC and prophesied from 605 to about 538 BC, was actually written in 160 BC. Now, any true student of the Bible would say that's a bunch of hogwash. Because what happened was the Bible predicted a very specific progression of kingdoms in the Old Testament that would happen, that would have influence over the land of Israel. In other places in the book of Daniel, he gives some very specific instructions about the tribulation. And he says the tribulation is going to be two halves of days of 1,260 days, exactly 3.5 years of 360 days years. And then another 3.5 years of 360-day years, or 7 360-day years, the tribulation. Again, here is a predictive prophecy that comes out, and it says that the Gentiles will be allowed to tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, for 3.5 years. Nowhere else in history has there been such a predictive prophecy accomplished in relation to Jerusalem, except when it happens someday in the tribulation. Nowhere else is for 42 months some group of people tread underfoot the holy city of Jerusalem for exactly 42 months. Verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days in sackcloth. Very specific. Now you say, Dan, how do you take prophecy and translate it literally or interpret it literally? It's when God says 1,260 days. There's no metaphor to that. It is 1,260 days. So I believe this. Daniel 9:27 says that Antichrist will sign a pact with Israel for 7 years of 360-day years. And at that point, the tribulation begins, where you see the little red line on the left end of our timeline here. You may not be able to see it, but it's there. Right beside the two witnesses, that's the beginning of the tribulation. The moment that that happens, these two guys are going to show up in sackcloth, in burlap bags. And they're going to show up in Jerusalem, and they're going to start prophesying against Antichrist. Now, some believe that these guys are Old Testament figures. Some believe that they're Moses and Enoch, or Moses and Elijah, or Enoch and Elijah, because those men never died, and they'll go to Hebrews and they'll say, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Since they never died, then they're going to be the ones who are going to be prophesying. Could be. But there's nothing really in Scripture that says that. In the book of Malachi, it says that Elijah is coming back, but it doesn't say he's coming back with anybody in particular. So I don't know who these two guys are. I just know this. They look like a Moses and Elijah. They come out looking with the power and the presentation of being men of God of great power. Here's what happens after they appear. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God of the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. In other words, They literally are equipped with the ability to speak and incinerate somebody on the spot if they come after them. For 3.5 years, these guys are absolutely invincible. You want a video game, kids? Put together a video game of the two witnesses of Revelation. And if you're one of those witnesses, you never lose. Because you can't be touched. These guys are literally going to speak, and immediately the person that they speak against will be incinerated. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. For 3.5 years, there will be no rainfall on the earth. And they have power over waters and turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues and as often as they desire. Now, I want to present a scenario for you. If you believe as I do in the rapture, imagine what it would be like for a huge number of people just to literally be taken out of here. They're gone. And there's no explanation. So natural man begins developing an explanation. I don't know what the explanation would be. Some say it's going to be UFOs. Some say it's going to be some kind of mass genocide. They're going to make all kinds of predictions. But the point is, we don't know how it is that people are going to explain away. We just know it's going to be a great lie. Then after that, the world is thrown into economic chaos. If you remember last year, I said it was going to be because I was gone, and I left behind my $27.34 that I had. And you get enough of those things, you're going to have economic chaos on the earth. Then after the economic chaos happens, then one man emerges to the top. I don't believe he's going to be a political leader until he emerges to the top. I believe that what's going to throw him into power is going to be the chaos of this world, and he will show himself to be a financial wizard, and he'll give people a way in which they can buy and sell, and they can have their assets, and they can show what their assets are, and then those who don't do it his way will be in a situation where they will begin to starve, according to Revelation chapter 6. And one of the things that he is going to do after he comes to power is he's going to say, look, we've got to establish stability on the earth, so therefore, Muslims and Christians of Jerusalem, I'm going to encourage you to sign a treaty with Israel and let them rebuild their temple. Now, he has an ultimate goal in mind. He may even reveal to them what that goal is, but he doesn't reveal it to the Jews. And the Jews come in, they sign a pact with him, a treaty, because they now can build their temple. And then two witnesses are going to show up on the earth, and they're going to predict out of Jerusalem. Now, if you were a young man who was from Israel, and all your life you had been told that someday Messiah would come, and Messiah would be all-powerful and would be one who would eventually sit on the throne of David, and you were watching, you would have to say that one of these two guys could very possibly be Messiah, and you'll come and you'll listen to them. And as you come and listen to them, one of the things that they're going to say is they're going to start teaching the young men and women of Jerusalem, this is who Messiah really was. And they will begin to evangelize Jerusalem. As they predict and as they preach, what will happen is the world will have their eyes on them and they will begin to evangelize the people of the world, because the TV cameras of the world are going to be seeing these guys at work. And they're going to see the power, and that one, if there's anything that's going to be respected in the time of the tribulation, it's going to be power. And they're going to see the invincible nature of these guys, and people are going to say, there will be some people who will go, they may have something here. I maybe need to accept this Jesus that I never paid attention to before. But then what happens? 1260 days to the day into their ministry, verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, that is Jerusalem, which spiritually is called Sodom of Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That's why I believe it was Jerusalem, because it's where he was crucified. And those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Literally, over the course of 3.5 days, they're going to declare it a holiday. It's Christmas. Only now it's two prophet day-mas, or whatever you want to call it. And people are going to give gifts to each other because these guys are now dead. And for 3.5 days, all the nations of the world will see these men lying dead in the streets of Jerusalem. Now, let me give you a little literary note here. Whenever you see, as it says in verse 9, those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, or something similar to that, it is literally saying every nation, every tribe, every kindred, every family on earth will have the opportunity to see it. Now, the reason I say this to you is there are many times throughout the book of Revelation when that little form is used, and what it's doing is it's speaking of the whole world. There are no lost tribes at that time. Everyone will see it somehow. Verse 11, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life of God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of Jerusalem fell. 7,000 people are killed, and the rest are afraid, and finally give glory to God in heaven. How are people going to come to know Jesus Christ in the tribulation? Well, one way are these two witnesses. The second way, I believe, is through an angel. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. There are three angels that go out from God, and in Revelation chapter 14, one of those angels is described. Then I saw, verse 6, another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. You see that little literary phrase again, that little stylized thing. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and springs of water. There will be an angel that will go about, and every tribe, every lost tribe, every lost people group, every people group that has never heard the gospel or had the gospel presented will hear the gospel through this angel. Every nation, tribe, tongue, and kindred or people. The gospel will go out through two witnesses, through this special angel. Also, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says that Elijah will return. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. If you find Matthew, go left one and you'll be in Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. What great and dreadful day is that? The day in which Jesus is going to come back and he's going to set foot on the Mount of Olives and he is going to fight the battle of Armageddon and all of these things are going to happen. Before that, Elijah will come back. Jesus also supported that statement in Matthew chapter 17, verse 11. He said that Elijah will return and he'll be a proclamation for me. So not only through the two witnesses, not only through the angel, not only through Elijah, but look in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, there are 144,000, I believe, to be Jewish young men. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Judah, of Israel, were sealed. Notice this. It says of the tribe of Judah, of Reuben, of Gad, of Asher, of Naphtali, of Manasseh, of Simeon, of Levi, of Issachar, of Zebulun, of Joseph, and of Benjamin. Interesting. There's a tribe there that's missing. Now, I don't know exactly how to explain this because in Ezekiel, that tribe is back. But this tribe is missing. It's the tribe of Dan. Of all the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Dan was the tribe that most sought after other gods. In fact, of all the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Dan is the only tribe that took the inheritance of God and said, we don't like it. We're going someplace else. They were the ones who said, what you're giving us isn't good enough, God. We're going to do something else. And they moved from the south to the north. So there's two new tribes there, the tribe of Joseph, which was an original tribe, or Ephraim, and then the tribe of Manasseh, which was a son of Joseph. In Genesis chapter 49, instead of giving to Reuben the double prize or the double honor of being the eldest son, Israel gives it to Joseph. And essentially, he says, instead of there only being one tribe of Joseph, there's going to be two. I'm going to make your seed double. Now, these young men go about and they prophesy throughout all the earth. And because of that, it says, verse 9, that these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne. Did you catch that little literary statement again? All people, or all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands, crying with a loud voice and saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So not only will we get a witness through the two witnesses and through the angels and through Elijah and through the 144,000, but also we will have a witness from those obedient believers on the earth. Turn back one page or so to Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, and we read this last week, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. An interesting thing is here. We come to know Jesus Christ in America today. And it's a very simple thing. We just say, okay, fine. That makes sense. I'm going to do this. All right. Intellectually, I understand it. I'll take it. And we almost treat it like a commodity. One of the things that I learned from the book of Revelation is that during the tribulation, to accept Jesus Christ is to say, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to die. And so those that are standing under the throne in white robes are those who not only, according to verse 9, were slain for the word of God, but they were slain for the testimony which they held. I hope that touches you like it touches me. You see, because America has been protected for a long time. But what happens if America is no longer protected? What happens if we turn into a country in which being a Christian is illegal? How full will our churches be then? How strong will our ministries be when we have to make a choice between life and death when we choose Jesus? What will that be like for us? There are not only those who evangelize in the tribulation, but there are those who are evangelized as well. And the Bible says that those who are evangelized are enumerated in a number of different ways as well. First of all, they're the martyrs, right here in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. It says that they were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. The ones who are martyred in the tribulation, the very early martyrs, are only a beginning indication of what is going to be held in the tribulation as a lifestyle for believers. And that is, if I accept Jesus Christ, I'm going to be ready to die, even up to the very last day. The second group that is evangelized is obviously the 144,000. Turn over in Revelation chapter 14. We read Revelation chapter 7. about the 144,000, but here's what it says about them in Revelation 14. I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. That word, they sang as a new song, is an indication that they have moved away from their old beliefs, and they are now moving into a new belief, and that is a belief in Jesus Christ. Before the four living creatures and the elders, and with no one, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. A part of that is they were eventually martyred. But part of that is they were redeemed from sinfulness. These 144,000 Jewish young men are not young men that suddenly just appear on the earth. They are Jewish young men that could be even living today. I don't know. But they don't know Jesus Christ, and someday they are going to accept him as their personal Savior. He is going to be Messiah. He is going to be the God who saves. The next group is the unnumbered multitude of Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb and clothed with white robes. When you see them clothed with white robes, it means they have accepted Christ, they have died, and now they are standing in heaven with him. And finally, the final converts, Revelation chapter 11, verse 13. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, after the two witnesses have gone into heaven, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Those who are in Jerusalem at the time that the witnesses take off, for the most part, will accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Now, what's the point of all this? What do we care about those who are going to accept Christ during the tribulation? That's not now. That's then. If you'll turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, I want to give you an indicator of what I believe to be important in understanding why we should be doing something now so that they don't have to hear the message for the first time then. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Just a hint, it's right after 1 Thessalonians. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now this is a hard passage to understand because it bounces between the first coming and the second coming, or the rapture and the revelation of Jesus Christ. But it functions around the whole concept of the day of Christ or the day of the Lord. Now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him, we ask you not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Paul's saying, look, the rapture hasn't happened yet. The day of Christ hasn't come yet. And those who say that we have called it and said that it has come, you're missing the point. You haven't been missed yet. I remember being 11 years old, and one day I got up, and I went to school, and I got to school, and my mom and dad had forgotten that it was daylight savings time, the change, you know? And so, you know, the clock changed, and I was an hour early for school. Really about an hour and a half early, because I used to go there and play on the playground, that kind of thing. And I got there, I'm in fifth grade, and I walk up to the fifth or sixth grade, and I walk up to the schoolyard, and I mean, there's no people. There's no kids, and I'm just, you know, I'm thinking, what in the world is going on? I'm all bent out of shape because nobody is there, and I decide to run back home, and I go back home, and my mom and dad are gone. I left for school. They went to the grocery store. I was sure the rapture had happened, and somehow I missed it, you know? And I'm sitting on the front steps and I am just sobbing. I am scared to death. Because I'm thinking, the rapture happened and he left me behind. And when I got finished with that, and Mom and Dad came home, and I was assured that it had not happened, at least if it had, they were left behind too. Then they sent me back to school. But I mean, you know, it took me a while to get over that. It was a rather traumatic experience. That's what these guys were going through in Thessalonica. They were there, and they were hearing, hey, this had happened. The day of the Lord has started. God has come. He has taken his people out, and we're sending you letters to let you know that. And the truth of the matter was, it hadn't happened yet. And he says this, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, and the son of perdition. Do you not remember when I was with you, when I was still with you, I told you these things. Now you know what is restraining, and that he may be revealed in his own time. That which is restraining is the Holy Spirit. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The prince of the power of the air is already trying to establish his throne on this earth. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit will keep people from listening to the mystery of lawlessness until the Holy Spirit is taken out. When is the Holy Spirit taken out? When we, the believers, are taken out, because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So when we're gone, the Holy Spirit now is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The lawless one is revealed after we are gone, because the Holy Spirit now is not restraining the rest of this world. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. I'm going to make a very hard statement now, and I hope you understand the context from which that statement is made. I believe that when people don't receive the truth, when they have it presented to them and they've had the opportunity, when the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, is taken out, they will not be able to receive the truth, because God will send, verse 11, a strong delusion that they should believe the lie of the man of sin. Why do we care about those who are evangelized in the tribulation? Because someday the greatest revival that is ever going to happen is going to happen on this earth. And the coming of the lawless one is going to be coming through the power of Satan. But they who had heard the truth will not believe, because God will allow them to believe the lie. He will send them to believe the lie, the strong delusion. And when that happens, the witness, instead of going again to deaf ear after deaf ear after deaf ear, will go to those who have never heard. And that witness will then be received with joy and gladness, even with the willingness of the heart to die for that message. So what's our responsibility? Quite simply, it's this. Whether you agree with me or not, before anyone ever has to deal with the events of this book, wouldn't you rather that they know Jesus? It doesn't matter to me if you believe in a rapture. It doesn't matter to me if you believe that the tribulation is going to happen or has already happened, or is in the midst of happening. What matters to me is this. Whatever is going to happen from here out, The only way to get through it is in Jesus. The power of God unto salvation is what brings us through every tribulation of our life, whether it be the great tribulation or the tribulation we're just dealing with today. And the difficulty is that we do not see the urgency of the hour. We believers don't see the urgency of the hour. You see, God has put you in a place of influence. There are people that you know in your own families. There are people that you know that you go and you buy groceries from, or that you have cut your hair, or where you pump your gas and you go in and you pay your bills. Whatever it happens to be, those people are your oikos, your household of influence. And those people, if they don't know Jesus Christ, they need Him. And if nothing else happens out of this church, we need to understand the importance of touching those who are outside the body of Christ. Think in your mind. Picture in your mind those people who need Jesus Christ, that you know. Picture in your mind the faces of people that you know in your own family that have never made a decision for Him. Picture in your mind the people that you have cut your hair, or the people that you have where you bag your groceries, or whatever it happens to be. Focus on those people, because they will have to deal with this someday. They will either deal with it with Jesus, because they now have heard the gospel, or they'll deal with it without Him. I, for one, would rather take the chance that if the rapture weren't true, if my interpretations are all off, and if everything is absolutely wrong, at least I'm going into the tribulation with the right person. I believe we're going to be saved out of it. I think Revelation 3:10 is very clear that way, but what if I'm wrong? You see, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And the problem is, it also says, how are they going to hear without a preacher? We often misinterpret that, and we say, that means you, Dan, you got to go out on the street corners and stand up on a soapbox and preach it. No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying you and you and you and you and you have to stand before them and give a testimony that they will hear. The witnesses that we talked about there will someday give a testimony of what they know. Someday, those people will know the truth. The question is, will they know it because they heard it from us, or will they know it because now they're going through a judgment that is far worse than anything that they could ever imagine? Who do you need to influence? Who do you need to reach for Jesus Christ today? Walked into the place where I get my hair cut the last time. And I sat down, and this young lady that was going to cut my hair was reading a book, and as I sat down, I recognized that the book was not written in English. In fact, it was written in some form of an Arabic or Middle Eastern language. And I said, is this Arabic? And she said, no, it's Persian. I said, oh, so you're from Iran. And she said, how did you know that? I said, well, I've done a little bit of travel in the Middle East, and I've learned a little bit about the culture and et cetera, and I kind of make a study of those kinds of things, and I just realized that Iran is one of the only places where Farsi is spoken and where you consider yourself part of the old Persian culture. And I said, so then you're a Muslim? And she said, yes, but we're not like the Ayatollah. I'm not like a lot of those that you hear. And immediately she started to evangelize me. She started to tell me who they were. Over the course of the next half hour, she cut what few hair I had. We talked about the differences and the likenesses between Muslim and Christian. You know, if I'd have just sat down and I'd have seen the book and I'd have gone, that's interesting, I'd have never gotten the opportunity to talk to her. How will they hear unless someone brings them the message?